if you would, to Exodus chapter 13. We're going to be in Exodus, the back half of Exodus 13, going into the full chapter of Exodus 14 as we continue walking through Exodus. But I just want to ask a question. Who's ready for NaNoWriMo? Dennis is the only one ready. And that's just because he knows the answer is always, you know, in church. It's just like, yeah. So, at least in first service, we had somebody, one person who knew what NaNoWriMo was. But I am, our family is gearing up for NaNoWriMo. NaNoWriMo is National Novel Writing Month. Every November that comes around is National Novel Writing Month, and our girls are going to participate in writing stories this November in celebration of that. And we've been teaching them as we prepare, we've been teaching them about plot. We've been talking about setting and character and how real stories are driven by plot and how important it is to know what those elements are so that you can drive the story forward. So expect at the end of November a dramatic coming-of-age tale about a girl who moves to Kentucky to train horses while her family's home is being remediated from mold. It's going to be an epic tale that I can't wait to read myself. But we've been teaching the girls about powerful stories that are driven by plot. And this week, as we gathered as a family, I asked them about a story that I knew they'd be familiar with, the Israelites crossing the Red Sea. I asked them to find the plot, the setting, the rising action, the conflict, and the resolution. And they're like, we're not doing your job for you, man. But as we looked at it, it's a story that's driven by plot. We know that this is the story of Israel's deliverance, the story of their salvation. All throughout Scripture, this moment, the moment we're going to walk through and read, is the epic story of God saving Israel. And it's a story that we're familiar with. Not just the story of the Israelites crossing the Red Sea, but the story of salvation. And it goes like this. We know that Christ died for us. He lived the life that we could not live. And we've been given his righteousness so that we can be reconciled, no longer separated from God, but that we can be promised eternity with him. We're familiar with that plot. We know how that story goes, but we may not be familiar with all of the plot twists that we're in for before we get there. We know that our enemy has been defeated by Jesus, yet we still live in the mess that he's made of things. And so the question for us this morning is, how can we expect to escape the power of Satan when we know heaven has been promised? How can we escape the power of Satan, the threat that looms around the corner? And we're going to look at the plot twist in Israel's escape to show us what we can expect in our own story of deliverance, the story of our salvation, that the awaiting heaven for us. We live in what Bible teachers and theologians call the already not yet. The already not yet. It's this idea that Christ has already come. He's already arrived on earth and ushered in his kingdom. And yet at the same time, as believers, we wait his return. He has not yet come to bring his kingdom in total fulfillment. He's already and not yet. And we live in this overlap of the two. The story we're looking at this morning is the Israelites in the same overlap. Pharaoh has let the people go. After 10 plagues, Israel has been released from the service of Egypt, and now they are on their way to the promised land. They're no longer occupied by Pharaoh, and yet they live in the looming power, the threat of Egypt, as they await to be completely delivered into what God has promised them. They live in the already, the not yet. We've been freed from Satan, and yet he still looms as a threat. We know what this is like to live this way as believers with the hope and promise of heaven and yet still experience the result and the effects of hell here on earth. We know we've been set free from the power of Satan, set free from sin and death itself, and yet we can still be held in a sort of slavery. Satan and his power can still loom in our lives, creating addiction, dysfunction, and anxiety. We live in this overlap, awaiting Christ's return and recognizing that he's already king. Christ is already king in our hearts. He's already king in our homes. He's already king in our workplaces here at this church. And yet we await his return, the fulfillment of all of his promises, what Scripture calls the day of salvation, that there is a completion of all of God's work to deliver us into the salvation that he's promised. So how do we escape the threat of Satan as we live in this overlap? As we live like the Israelites, positionally free, and yet in terms of power, still dealing with a threat. Israel was no longer in Egypt, and yet they were still threatened by the power of Pharaoh. They'd been let go, set free. And yet we're looking back to see that Egypt still had a threat in their lives. So as we look at this story, as we walk through, we look at this story after the resurrection of Jesus. For Christians, looking at this story in light of the resurrection of Jesus, Pharaoh becomes a type for us in the story. Think of it as a placeholder for Satan and the power of it that he has over Israel as the threat of Satan in our lives. And so while Pharaoh and Egypt were real historical threats, the New Testament helps us see that they prefigure a greater enemy. In the same way that Moses prefigures Christ, Pharaoh prefigures Satan and the powers of sin and death that enslave all of humanity. So as we walk through the passage this morning, we're going to look at four plot twists. Four plot twists in Israel's escape that show us what we can expect in our own story of deliverance. While we wait on the promise of heaven as we live in the already not yet, how can we expect to escape the enemy? We're going to cover a lot of ground. We're going to walk through a lot of scripture. But I think it's worth taking the time. You may be familiar with this story. You may not be. But even if you are, we're going to read it from scripture. You might be familiar with a more sanitized version. So we're going to walk through it kind of line by line, take it section by section. Start with me in chapter 13. We'll read verses 17 through up to chapter 14. And I'm going to skip verses 19 and 20. Starting in verse 17. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. But God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. And the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt equipped for battle. In verse 21. And the Lord went before them day by day in pillar of cloud to lead them along the way. And by night in a pillar of fire to give them light that they may travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. The first observation for us to make as we look at this story of God delivering the people of Egypt as they escape Egypt's power for good, the first thing that we are to see is that Israel is both clueless and powerless to escape on their own. They have no idea which direction is right or wrong. It says in verse 17, when Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. There was an obvious direct path, and yet God leads them in a different way. They have no idea which way to go, and they're powerless nonetheless. Scripture actually points out that they were equipped for battle. They were equipped for battle. And what does God do? He says, well, actually, I know how equipped you really are. You're marching out equipped for battle, and yet God knows that at the first sign of actual war, they would retreat and run back to Israel, run back to the slavery that God had freed them from. It's as if God is saying, oh, shy little Israel, in their borrowed Egyptian swords and shields, trying to wander around and confront the next enemy. And God knows that the first thing they would do, the first thing that they would do is run back to Egypt. Taking the normal route, the proven path, would lead them into a temptation of fear that would drive them right back into slavery. So what does God do? In his mercy and grace, he gives them a giant pillar. A pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire to go before them and to guide them. God's direction becomes so clear and so obvious that they know exactly where to go. Why? Because he knows how fragile they are. He knows how simple it would be for them to just get lost and turn around. He knows how clueless and powerless they actually are to know which way to go. So he puts a pillar of cloud and fire before them. He knows that otherwise they'll run back. So he brings them this long way, guiding them this way. The point for us is to recognize, not to expect to know how to escape. Don't expect to know how to escape. Each of us is to recognize how clueless and how powerless to escape the threat of the enemy we are on our own. Would we humble ourselves like Israel just to realize that we have no idea which way to even turn? When it comes to fighting off the enemy, when it comes to fighting off the power and the threat of the enemy, we don't know which way to go. What does God do is he gives them the pillar to follow. I think for us, pillars are simple, straightforward commands that will move us farther in our faith with God. Simple, direct, clear, obvious, unmistakable commands that when we see them, we must follow. So no, we don't capture a dialogue of them debating, well, is this what we're supposed to follow? This giant thing in front of us lighting up our path that's moving forward, is this what we're supposed to follow? The path went places they didn't expect. But this presence that God gave them was so commanding that it was implicit that they were to follow. These are the pillars in our life, simple, straightforward commands that will move us farther into our faith with God. Where do you feel like you're stuck? Where do you feel like you're lost, like you can't move forward, where you can't shake a bad sin habit, where you keep making the same mistakes? Maybe these are not the places where we need to look for more sophistication in our lives, more sophisticated solutions, but maybe God has put pillars in our life for a reason, to guide us where we would never go on our own. He knows the path that we need to take to escape the power of Satan. He knows the path. We are not free to roam yet. We need a shepherd to walk us through the valley, to lead us to the pastures. And just as God gave Israel a visible pillar to lead them, God has given us a clear guidance through his Spirit. He's given us a clear guidance through his Spirit. And oftentimes we don't know where to start with that. And what Jesus says is when he teaches his disciples, he says, look, I'm going to go away. I'm going to send my spirit, and my spirit will guide you. And it starts with him recalling the teachings and the practicing the way that he gave his disciples. God gave us a giant, obvious, unmistakable direction, and it was coming in Christ. Christ's life on this earth, it's the life of Jesus, his teaching and his practices. This becomes the obvious pillar that leads us. This is what the Holy Spirit recalls for us as we walk in step with him. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. That Jesus is the way forward. Paul says, you know all about my teaching, my way of life, is how he sums it up in 1 Timothy. God has given us a pillar to follow. It's the life of Jesus. Commit to following that pillar first. Before you problem solve where you're stuck with some sophisticated solution, commit to following the pillar God gave us first. If you want to fight the devil, if you want to escape his grip on your life, follow simple and sound doctrine, the practices of Jesus. If you're more interested in fighting Christians, get really deep on some fringe theology. Do you see the difference? If you want to escape the power of Satan, forgive someone. Forgive someone. Forgiveness is a pillar of our faith. If you want to escape the power of Satan, practice giving your money away. Practice it. If you want to escape the power of Satan, spend time loving someone that can't offer you anything in return. This is how we fall in step with the Spirit. This is how we follow God's leadership as he guides. He promises to guide us. We don't know the first thing about escaping sin. Left to our own devices, we'd listen to another podcast instead of just simply practicing the way that Christ has put before us. Follow the pillars of the faith and expect that to be the best path to escape the enemy. Let's keep reading. Let me see if I can get my mic dialed in again. What am I doing wrong again? Pull the mic away from my beard. There we go. I'm going to give it a little test. We good? Sorry, all had to go through that together. All right, let's keep reading. Let's read chapter 14, verse 1 through 9. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pihahiroth, that was exactly right, between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal-zephon, and you shall encamp facing it by the sea, for Pharaoh will say to the people of Israel, they are wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. And they did so. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people. And they said, what is this we have done that we have let Israel go from serving us? So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them and all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army and overtook them encamped at the sea by Pihahiroth, in front of Baal-zephon. Israel is now being positioned to embarrass Egypt and give God the glory. If you caught what was going on in that story, is Israel is now being led to go backwards, to backtrack, and God is now moving them. He's having them double back to draw Pharaoh out. He's positioning them strategically. Later, when Moses sings the song about this, he calls God a man of war, thinking strategically, positioning Egypt for their own destruction. God positions them to draw them out, to draw Pharaoh out. He reveals this plan to the people through Moses. Moses explains to the people, look, Pharaoh's stubbornness will actually lead him right into this trap. He's going to see us. He's going to think we're stuck, and he's going to come for us. But this is not a trap for you, Israel. This is a trap for Egypt. And so they move. They go with the plan. They do so, is what Scripture says, until it works. And that's when things go wild. Pharaoh takes the bait. He hears of the Israelites retreating, and he's like, wait a minute, what was I thinking? Did I just let them go so that they can no longer serve me? He's saying, I can't just let them leave. He's like, I had my fingers behind my back crossed the whole time. Rally the troops. We're going for them. This is what he says. He changes his mind. He gathers an army in full force. He brings out what Scripture describes as the top 600 chariots. These are his choice select chariots. They're kitted out with more stuff than the other thousands or hundreds of chariots that are extra beyond that one. I was trying to give us a sense of scale for what this could look like. I want you to imagine a Walmart Supercenter parking lot. The average Walmart Supercenter parking lot has about 600 parking lot spaces. That's the kind of deep work I do for you guys. Picture a Walmart parking lot full of chariots. And then imagine hundreds, if not thousands, beyond that one. This is a vast military presence. This is a huge threat to Israel. He gathers his army in full force. And what's so interesting about this story is that Israel is not on the run. They are being moved positionally to confront the enemy. The principle for us is to not expect to avoid the enemy. As God plots out the story of our salvation, as he promises heaven before us while we live in the threat of Egypt today, don't expect to avoid the enemy. If God's purpose was to only keep Israel safe, he could have guided them on a hidden path. Instead, he positions them where the enemy can see them. And here's why, because God's glory is best seen when his people stand helpless and he acts on their behalf. God is going for his glory. He's glorified when he puts his people on the path of the enemy and he saves them. God positions us to be exposed to the enemy so that he can get glory. He may lead us into situations that expose us to the enemy, not to harm us, but to reveal his power through us. God gets the glory this way when his people are found faithful to him. As we are on the road waiting the promised land, we need to expect to be encountering the enemy so that we can give God the glory. I like fried chicken. I like Popeyes. And when I want some fried chicken, I go to Popeyes. And I love Chick-fil-A too. All right, I'm a pastor, for crying out loud. Like, obviously I love Chick-fil-A. But every time I go to Popeyes, every time, it feels like when I order, they are completely surprised. I order spicy chicken, and they're like, oh, sorry, we're out of spicy chicken. Half your menu? and I'm going to stop. But every time they act surprised. What do you mean? You don't? How do you run this place? Surprised by every order. And then yet you go to Chick-fil-A and someone meets you in the parking lot. Someone meets you in the parking lot at Chick-fil-A. We've got AJ who works there. He will run you down. You can be shopping at an adjacent store and there will be a girl show up in a neon jacket with reflectors and say, "Can I take your order?" In a different parking lot. They are prepared. They are ready. They are anticipating your order. And the point is to not live your Christian life like Popeyes. Do you see where I'm going with this? Anticipate the enemy. Anticipate confrontation with temptation, with lies. Anticipate confusion. Anticipate the power of shame and death, and prepare for it. Prepare for it. Prepare to confront the enemy as God stages out the plot of our ultimate deliverance, our complete salvation. Know that it involves confronting the enemy. We have an enemy. And he's coming for us. But here's the thing. We are not defenseless. We can be prepared. I love Jesus' words. He tells his disciples, Jesus tells us that Satan has come so that he might kill, steal, and destroy. What Jesus does there is guarantees Satan's motivation. He guarantees that the enemy is motivated, but he does not guarantee his ability. He does not make success inevitable. It's a warning that he's coming. Be prepared. He's coming. But it is not a guarantee that he will be successful. The call for us as Christians is to put on the armor of God, to raise our defenses, to be ready and prepared. To not be surprised that we have an enemy. And to not be surprised that we will be exposed to him in this life. Put up your defenses. Be prepared. Let's keep reading. Verse 10 through 14. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes. Behold, the Egyptians were marching after them. They feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." And Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm. And see that the salvation of the Lord, see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you. And you have only to be silent." Israel panics. The moment they see the threat of Egypt become real. The moment they're surrounded and encamped by Pharaoh's vast army, the threat of Egypt is now facing them. There's no escaping. Their worst nightmare has come true. Pharaoh has brought his armies to come for them. And here's what I want us to see, that the moment they think that they have to fight for their own freedom, they panic. The moment that they see Egypt surrounding them, the moment that they look at their own neighbors, and then they look at the chariots in front of them and the math, and they tally up the situation, once they realize that they may have to be the ones who fight for their freedom, they panic. The weight of that sends them into panic. and things go off the rails. Once they expect a fight, they give up. They give up. They call it before it even starts. Sarcastically, they cry out, "What, were there no graves in Egypt that you sent us marching over here just to die?" They give up. They blame. They cry out, "Look at where you led us, Moses. Look at where you led us." Meanwhile, there's a giant pillar of cloud and fire behind them, guiding them, and they're blaming Moses. They lie. They make up some delusional fantasy about how life wasn't actually so bad before. They essentially say, "We told you so. We told you we'd rather serve Egypt. We've been going pretty thoroughly through the book of Exodus. That's really not the story." They just sort of romanticize some version of their former life. We see them crying out to God for deliverance. The last scene of the Israelites is all of them bowing and worshiping God as they celebrate Moses as their leader and march themselves out of Egypt. And now they're harping on some fantasy about how things were actually better. It would have been better had they stayed. And then Moses speaks the truth. He reminds them that this is a plot twist, not for Israel, or rather, this is a plot twist for Israel, but it's not a plot twist for God. He tells them that they're about to see God save them. They're about to watch it unfold. He reminds them that the plan's actually working. He says, "Look, these Egyptians that you see all around you, this is the last time you'll see them. In fact, this is the plan working. If God hadn't moved us here, he would have never drawn out the Egyptians for him to ultimately destroy." He's reminding them that the plan's working. And then he reminds them to just hush. To just be silent. The Lord will fight for you. You only have to be silent. The expectation for us is not to fight. We don't expect to fight. As God completes our salvation, brings us out into complete deliverance, don't expect to fight. Because God is the one who fights the ultimate threat of Satan, it's God who fights sin and death, we must let him. We need to know our role. We don't fight with our power. We accept God's power and God's grace. Let God fight Satan for you. This is his grace. When we expect to fight the power that sin and death have in our lives, we will collapse under the weight of it. Scripture says that the weight of sin and death, the pressure of it, its reality, will destroy us. And this is what the Israelites were facing. The weight of the threat of sin and death, it was closing in on them. And it's powerful. It's real and it will crush you. Sin will riddle you with guilt. Shame will isolate you. The prospect of death will always carry a sting. And this leads us to panic. Once we realize that these are the things that we have to fight off, we just go into a panic. It leads us to managing sin, managing the threat of sin, managing the threat of death. And it forces panic. We like to call it acute anxiety, the sudden and intense episode of fear or apprehension. In other words, we freak out. We freak out when we try to manage our own sin. We manage the threat of sin and death. And the question is, where has this control, this management of the greatest threats that Satan has, the management of sin in your life, the management of the shame, the management of death and the threat of it, where has that control of that fight caused panic? And in your panic, where have you given up? Where have you blamed others? Where have you even romanticized your own past? This pattern of controlling, managing these things, managing these threats leads to panic, and this panic has real power over you. Real power over you, the power to paralyze you so that you give up. The power to guilt you so that you just take the load of the guilt off. Anything you can do just to point the finger in the other direction and blame others. The power to shame you. And rather than just carry the weight of that shame, we just make up the past and pretend it wasn't all that bad to begin with. And here's the good news. Listen to Moses' words. He says in response to that, "Fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord. The Lord will fight for you. You only have to be silent." Sin and death are only a threat if we decide to fight them ourselves. They're only a threat if we decide to fight them. God's grace completely disarms the devil's power. Jesus lived a sinless life. And then he declared that righteous life, that perfect life, he declared that righteousness as our own. And if you want to escape the power of the enemy, you have to start there. You have to recognize that God sees you as his son. He sees you as his daughter because of the life of Christ. Because of this, sin no longer has a penalty. It's been disarmed. It's no longer a threat. That's the power of grace. That's the power of God's grace in our lives. We cannot earn it. And so it no longer becomes a threat. Next time the enemy tries to confront us, we no longer need to be threatened. Scripture says that even when we sin, even when we mess up, it doesn't separate us from God because of the power of Christ. Do you see how non-threatening sin becomes in our lives? Because of the power of grace? It's just not, you can't do anything. You have no power. I didn't earn this to begin with, so you can't take it from me. It's God's grace towards me. When Christ is the object of our faith, when we understand that it's God's grace that saves us, it completely disarms the devil's power. His only threats, sin and death. Death loses its sting. Sins, penalty, punishment, it's gone. And what does this look like in practice? We just simply accept his grace. Do you see the plot twist? That if you want to actually stop living sinfully and start living holy, you have to first see that you're not the one who fights that off. That you don't battle. God fights for you. That's grace. Let's keep reading verse 15 through 31. Actually, we'll stop before 30. Verse 15, the Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen. Then the angel of God, who was going before the host of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness. And it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them in the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning watch of the Lord, in the pillar of fire, of cloud, and the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered their chariots and the horsemen. All of the host of Pharaoh had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. God does the unexpected. As Israel has the Red Sea to their back and the Egyptian army to the front, he commands Moses to move the people forward. He says, "Move forward, stretch out your hand. He'll divide the sea. He'll make the way where there's no way." And he splits the sea before them. Moses leads the people through the waters of the Red Sea on dry ground. Scripture describes these walls of water as these giant walls. Think of God just creating dams on both sides as they walk and march through dry ground, crossing the sea. He makes the way for them. The Egyptians follow. They walk behind them, coming for them. And as soon as the Egyptians are closing in on the Israelites, God brings panic to them. Things begin to go off the rails for them. Their chariots get bogged down. And they begin to realize the foolishness of ever following them into the sea in the first place. They retreat, crying out, "Let us flee." Why? What do they realize? They realize that they're not fighting Israel. They're actually fighting God. And once they realize that, all bets are off. They realize their fate and they flee. That's when they know they're going to lose. Moses stretches out his hand. And God collapses the sea back onto the Israelites, and not one of them that followed them into there remained. As we see God deliver on his promises, as we expect and await his coming and complete salvation, don't expect to lose. Don't expect to lose. God promised the victory, he planned the victory, and he proved himself victorious. When God fights, he wins. Do not expect to lose. As we escape the enemy, you must understand that ultimately God wins. He makes a way when we can't see one. He controls the situation. He gives us grace while we stay silent, and he safely gets us to the other side. I want to end by just reading verses 30 and 31. I want us to pay close attention to this because we leave this out of the storybook Bible. Verse 30 says this, "Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore." Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. What God does is he shows them that the threat has been eliminated. He doesn't just draw them out of Egypt. He doesn't just deliver them out of the power and the hands of Pharaoh. What he does is shows them, turn back, look at the seashore, and see that the threat has been eliminated. See that the power has been destroyed. Everything that you thought was going to take over has now been eliminated. Sin and death have been defeated. Satan may still be around, but he has been completely disarmed. We have to see it. Jesus dealt with our enemy for good. He made sin and death powerless in our lives. Our sin is dead on the seashore. Sin and death, our greatest threats, are now bloated and breathless, completely destroyed, washing up. We can see that they've been destroyed. We can see that they're no longer a threat. And we can see that God fights for us and he wins. See, before they could ever really expect to be free, not just positionally free, but free from the power that Egypt had in their life. Before they could ever really be let go of that and unburdened by that, they needed to see that it was destroyed. The same is true for us. Before we really walk into freedom, before we really accept the grace that God has given us, we need to see that He destroyed the enemy before us, that the threat of sin and death are no longer there, and Satan has ultimately been disarmed. Now, on the cross, God fought for us and he won. It was God who drew Satan out. He drew him out by sending his son, who became a servant of all. He drank the cup. Jesus drew out the full armies of Satan, his power, all his top-ranked officials, all their chariots, and he backtracked, taking on weakness, not power. He took on weakness and humility, showing himself powerless. Why? Because it was a plot twist. So that he could ultimately destroy him. And what the disciples saw as death of the eternal life that they had been promised was actually the death of death itself. And what the onlooking world saw as a brutal and punishing death, consequences of sin, were actually the death of the power of sin and death forever. And so when we look at the cross, the gruesomeness of it, we can see the real power of this threat, the reality of sin and death, the destruction of it. And yet when we look at the resurrection of Jesus, it's there we see the power of God. The power of God to finish the story of our salvation, to come through on every promise, to make good on it, to lead us through the escape of our enemy. To offer us new life, to be set free, to completely deliver us. Let's pray. God, would you help us to see that this morning? God, could we just be awestruck by your grace? Overwhelmed by it. God, as the threat of sin and death loom over us, God, would we not panic, but would we just stand firm? Lord, we look to the cross, to the resurrection, to see that you've already dealt with it. You've already been victorious. Sin and death are powerless because of Christ. It's in his name we come before you. Amen.
If you would please stand.